Blog Talk Radio.
Wake up to the sunlight with your windows open. Don't hold in your anger or leave things unspoken. Wear your red dress, use your good dishes, make a big mess and make lots of wishes. And have what you want, but want what you have. And don't spend your life looking back. Turn up the music, turn it up loud. Take a few chances, let it all out. 'Cause you won't regret it, looking back from where you have been. It's not who you knew, it's not what you did, it's how you live. So go to the ball game, and go to the ballet, and go see your folks more than just on the holidays. Kiss all your children, and dance with your wife. Tell your husband you love him every night. And don't run from the truth, 'cause you can't get away. No, no. And just face it, and you'll be okay. Turn up the music,
everyone, and thank you so much for joining me on this Friday, January 11th, on our program, Exposed, But We Are Never Forgotten by Our Lord and Savior. I can assure you that. I'd like to thank the Patriot Family Network for allowing this time so that we can share the word of God and share the love that he has for everyone. We have some really great topics tonight. And I have to tell you, honestly, that as most of you know, I changed the topic of my show a couple months back from what it used to be. For 3 years, I talked about the economy and I talked about politics, or what a dirty word, politics. I talked about the military and the bankers, and I talked about all of that. And one day I sat down and I just said to myself, and I'm going to attribute this to, you know, a vision for God. Although I have been a born-again Christian for almost 40 years, and, you know, I got baptized in public, the whole works, I mean, and I said the prayer to be born again. I was a member. I was a child of God. I was a member of the family of God. And, you know, I thought, well, hey, you know, this is great. Life is great, you know. And it wasn't until all of these years, almost 40 years, and I listened to a message, and it was like my eyes were opened. It was like God has done, Christ has done all of these things for me. He has given me eternal life. He has given me peace within myself. He has given me a heart that loves everyone, not just the people that love me, but he has been teaching me, and it is a lifelong process in growing when you give yourself to the Lord. But I did have a vision, and it is why I changed the format of my program to a Christian type program, because the Lord was telling me it is more important at this point in time right now to change people's hearts than it is to change their minds. And I am not here any more than God is to force anything on anybody. And so then, last week, I'm listening to a message which I'm going to allow you to listen to, which I'm going to share with you coming up here. It's called The Anatomy of a Vision. And I had this vision, you know, 2 months ago, and then all of a sudden, I come across this message about the anatomy of a vision by someone who is very knowledgeable about Christ and is a great teacher. And everything fit into place. Everything that he was saying had happened to me as far as me turning my messages from what they were to what they are right now, which I believe is so, so important, because America has, as you know, thrown God out of its schools. He is no longer there, and many Americans have given up on God. And many Americans believe that, you know, being a born-again Christian and being baptized, and, well, I'm all set. I'm, you know, I'm ready to go now, Lord. Take me anytime. My suitcase is packed. I got the padlocks on there. You know, I'm ready to go. And, you know, I'd like to tell you that you can do that if you like. But, you know, God has done so much for you. He's done so much for me. So I'd like to ask you at this time, you know, what have you done for God? Really, think about it. What have you done for God? And this is why I think he led me to change my format so I could share some of my experiences in life, which I haven't even begun to cover yet, but we will in the following weeks. But I did just share the one about the current vision that I have. No, God did not appear before me. Lightning did not fall down from the sky okay? But God touched my heart when I was sitting and praying to him and asking him, you know, and praising him for his love, praising him for his patience that he has with me. And, you know, it's like I live in a trailer and my wife is gone. Sometimes she works like Doc does, you know, 60 hours a week. And I'm here by myself, so I do spend a lot of time praying with my Lord and Savior. And I prayed, and sure enough, he answered me. And he put this into my heart. So it's an incredible thing, I have to tell you, to be able to share this with you. And I hope that you can, you know, get something out of this, and similar to what I did maybe, and or share it with somebody, because this is probably, you know, the greatest message that I could present to you that I have in a long, long time. So let us get to that. This is a 90-minute show tonight, by the way, and we have two 20-minute parts on this first topic, which is called Anatomy of a Vision. And everybody knows what an anatomy is, especially the doc out there. Okay, we just take and look at all the different sections of whatever it is. Okay, so we're going to look at what makes up a vision. When you ask God, you know, God, what is my purpose in life? Why am I here? Why was I born? You know, and he answers you. And if you pray to him sincerely, out of love, I assure you, he will answer you. So we're going to look at two 20-minute segments, and I have another great song in between these two. It's only a one-minute song. We'll take a one-minute break in between the two 20-minute segments. But it's a one-minute song that is awesome, and it actually has to do with the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. But when you hear it, you will enjoy it, I am sure. And the last thing we're going to look at in the final time is something that's called It All Belongs to You. And I'm not going to go any further on that topic because I would be straying away from our general topic here. So let's look at our first topic here from Dr. David Jeremiah from San Diego, California. And this is called, and it is a 20 minutes of Anatomy of a Vision. Please enjoy. We'll see you in 20 minutes.
Vision. What is vision? Duke Ellington, the late jazz musician and composer and renowned bandleader, was once asked to provide a definition of rhythm. He said, if you got it, you don't need no definition. If you don't got it, ain't no definition going to help. Vision, sort of like that. The Bible is filled with people who had vision. Here are a few examples just to get us started. Moses, the lawgiver. Even though Moses had been abandoned by his parents and was guilty of murder and was living in exile, God designated him to lead Israel to the promised land and to spare his people from further oppression at the hand of the Egyptians. In that process, Moses lived a nomadic, uncomfortable life for 4 decades. He led an unruly, disrespectful, unhappy, whining band of people through times of sacrifice and doubt and pain and discomfort. And the only thing that kept Moses going was the vision which God put in his heart at the burning bush. Moses was a man of vision. And then one of my favorite characters from the Old Testament is a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was responsible for building the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down, risking death at the hands of those who surrounded Jerusalem, who wanted more than anything else to keep that project from going forward. His bold speech and his courageous confrontations with his opponents, his motivational instruction to his fellow workers, were a testimony to the vision he had received from God. And he describes that vision in one verse in Nehemiah 2:12. Here's what it says. what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. That was Nehemiah's vision. That was the engine that was in his heart that kept him going. God had put something in his heart to do at Jerusalem. And then there's David, the psalmist. David's vision can be wrapped up and summarized in these words. He was a man after God's own heart. To put it another way, David was a man who had grasped God's vision for his life and who was devoted to carrying out whatever task God put before him. And then we move to the New Testament and the man Paul the Apostle. Most people believe Paul was the greatest man to ever have lived on this earth apart from Jesus Christ himself. In the book of Acts, we see Paul preaching and teaching and admonishing and planting churches with a kind of fervor that you would never find in a person who is simply earning a wage. Paul was convinced of God's design for his life, and he was compelled by that vision every day. Do you know what it says about Paul in the first verse of Romans? It says he was separated to the gospel of Christ. He was separated to the gospel. What does that mean? That Paul was so captured by the gospel that it changed everything in his life. It made him a single-focused person. And if you want to know what drove Paul, you don't have to get past the first verse of Romans 1. Separated to the gospel of God. So there you have some examples from both the Old and the New Testament of Bible people who were driven by their vision. Now, vision is a clear mental image of a preferable future, and I believe that vision is imparted by God to every one of his children. I believe if you're here today as a Christian, God has a purpose and a plan for your life. He wants you to see the vision that he has for you and to live that vision out every day. And I want to say this to those of us who are past midlife. Oftentimes when we get to a certain place, we think, well, we're too old to have a vision. Did you know that the Bible says that in the future, old men are going to dream dreams? Boy, do I love that passage of Scripture. We are never too old to have a vision. And I think it behooves those of us who may have been driven by visions in the past. We think maybe God doesn't have a vision for us in the future. We should just stop dead in our tracks and realize there is no evidence in the Word of God for anything like that I can discover. Well, I want to begin by giving you five reasons why I need vision in my life. Here they are. First of all, vision produces dynamic. Vision becomes a bold reason for living. It is a badge of purpose that we wear proudly and courageously. Vision produces emotion in our lives that we would not otherwise have. When we wake up one day and discover that we really do have a unique purpose on this earth, that we are God's chosen vessel for something he wants us to do, it fills us with joy as we realize that God wants to use us. Each new day is filled with a sense of anticipation as we watch our vision unfold and we begin to see some of the impact of that vision in the lives of other people. Most of all, it gives us a sense of hope for the future. How many of you know that today a lot of folks seem to have lost their hope for the future? But when God puts a vision in your heart, you can never lose your hope for the future. Charles Kettering said, "You can't have a better tomorrow if you keep thinking about yesterday all the time." I remember some years ago we had a little campaign here, and the motto for our campaign was, "Our dreams are greater than our memories." I want to ask you this. Are your dreams greater than your memories? Oh, memories are wonderful, and we have some great ones. And Don and I love to share our memories. We have pictures of places we've been. We have movies that people have given us of things we've done. Somebody's always sending us something to remind us of a memory in the past. But you can never allow your memories to take over your life. If you allow your memories to take over your life, you'll have no place for your dreams. So memories are precious, but literally memories ought to fuel your dreams for the future. Vision produces dynamic in your life. Secondly, vision produces direction. Maybe I'm talking to somebody here today that'll fall under this description, and if I am, it's not personal. But how many of you have known people who just, they seem to be lost in the maze of humanity? They live a mundane existence that seems to start nowhere and go nowhere and get lost on the way. Their favorite expression is, "I'm just glad to be here." They can't tell you why they're here. They're just glad to be here. They can be talked into anything. They can be talked out of anything. And their greatest idea depends on who they were with last. They just float. They just coast. They're just here. But I want to tell you, men and women, when you are fired by a vision that you believe God has given you, you cannot do that anymore. You cannot just exist. You will never be happy to just tear the pages off of your calendar and watch the grass grow. Vision will give you direction. In his article about Steve Jobs, Carmine Gallo wrote, "Passion fuels the rocket, but vision points the rocket to its ultimate destination. You cannot succeed in creating innovative products, services, or brands without a clear vision of how your company will move forward." Vision sets direction for our lives. It serves as a roadmap. It is the thing that keeps us going, keeps us focused. Remember Nehemiah? Came back to Jerusalem, and God had put a vision in his heart to go back and rebuild the walls of the city, which had been torn down by the enemies of the Jewish people. Let me show you how Nehemiah refreshed his vision when he got back to Jerusalem. Here's a wonderful passage. "So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. And I went out by night, and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words, which he had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise and build.' And they set their hands to this good work." Without the vision of Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem would never have been rebuilt. Where did he get that vision? He tells us right there in that text. It was from God. God put it in his heart to do this. And then he went out and he saw the vision as it was laying before him in reality. Vision produces direction. But then vision produces discipline. When Nehemiah was building the walls of Jerusalem, his surrounding neighbors were very unhappy with it. You remember now, this was an unwalled village, unprotected. They were very concerned that Jerusalem now was going to rebuild their walls and they would be a fortified city in their midst. So all the neighbors from all sides of this project, you can read about it in Nehemiah, they were very upset about Nehemiah's project. And there were three dudes who really tried to give him trouble. Their names were Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And I want you to see how Nehemiah's vision kept him focused even under the duress of his enemies. Nehemiah 2:20 says, "So I answered these three men and I said to them, 'The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants, we will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So bug off. Just leave us alone. We know what God has called us to do. We know what you're trying to do. But it makes no difference because the God of heaven who gave us this vision, he will prosper us. And it has nothing to do with you." It wasn't long before they were half through with the project. How many of you know half through is the toughest place to be on any project? It's too far to go back to the beginning and it's still a long way to the end. The walls were half up. And once again, Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem, now they'd gathered a coalition of friends to come along with them. They were trying to do anything they could to stop this project before it was finished. And Nehemiah said to them in chapter 4, verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Now he says, we're going to pray to God, we're going to keep going, but we're not going to be foolish. And so The men who built the walls had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, and they just went forward with the project. Vision produces discipline. How many of you know that when you really know what you're supposed to do, it helps you decide what you're not supposed to do? You ever notice that? Let me tell you about the time when I had the clearest vision I've ever had about anything in my whole life. That's when I was sick and I wanted to get better. When you're sick and you want to get better, all you care about is getting better. People ask you to do stuff, you don't even hear them. Are you kidding me? I'm not doing that. You know, I was saying no to every invitation I got. I was saying, no, I can't do that. I'm getting better. My vision is to get strong again. One of my friends said, Dr. Jeremiah, after you get better, don't tell anybody. It'll make your life a lot simpler. During that time, I created my only word that I've ever invented. It's not in the dictionary. It probably never will be, but I hope someday someone will pick it up and say, boy, this is a good word. You should put it in the dictionary. How many of you know what a priority is? A priority, a list, is the things you do in the order that you do them, right? Well, I came up with a new word. It's called a posteriority list. A posteriority list are the things you don't do in the order that you don't do them. Oh, everybody needs one, a list like that. Amen. So vision produces discipline and it produces determination. How many of you know that when you have a big vision, it makes it possible for you to exceed the barriers that you assumed were impossible before? It makes the seemingly impossible possible. You can go by those areas where you were prone to stop before and accomplish what God has called you to do. And then vision produces durability. It keeps you going. How many of you know that a long-distance runner needs to have vision? A long-distance runner needs to have in his mind the picture of crossing over the finish line, breaking the tape, finishing the race. If a long-distance runner ever loses the vision of completing his task, he will probably drop out of the race. And the same is true for those of us, because many of you know God has not put us in a 100-yard dash. He's put us in a marathon run. And we must keep in our mind the vision of what God has called us to do. History records the failure of many prominent men who along the way lost their vision and in the process lost their effectiveness for God. They started well. They had a great vision. But in some cases, they ended up being disqualified. Let me give you just a few illustrations. When Noah had a vision, he could build an ark and help preserve the human race from extinction. But when he lost his vision, he yielded to the temptation of the flesh. When Samson had a vision, he won many battles, but when he lost his vision, he couldn't win his battle with Delilah. When Saul had a vision, he conquered the kingdom, but when he lost his vision, he could not conquer his own jealousy. When David had a vision, he conquered Goliath, but when he lost that vision, he couldn't conquer his own lust. When Solomon had a vision, he was the wisest man in the world, but when he lost that vision, he ended his life in ruin. When Elijah had a vision, he could pray down fire from heaven, chop off the heads of the evil prophets, but when he lost that vision, you see him running away from Jezebel. Isn't it interesting? It's a lot easier to start out well than it is to finish well. If we're not careful along the way, we lose our vision. And when you lose your vision, you are prone to become a statistic. I pray every day that that could not happen to me, that it won't happen to you, that God will keep the vision he gave you fresh in your mind, that he'll keep refreshing it so that you will not lose your way. These stories from the Bible remind us of how easy it is, if we are not careful, to come to a place in our life and let down our guard and for some reason think that God doesn't care about what's going on in our life anymore. Well, five reasons why I need vision in my life. I've got to hurry and give you the next list. Five steps to vision. We move now from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Here in the New Testament, book of Philippians, we have the story of Paul's vision. Now, Paul had a vision not for a building. Paul had a vision for his own life. Paul's vision was that he would move past the level where he was spiritually, and he would become more in love with God than he'd ever been before. That he would mature in his experience. And I got to tell you how interesting this is to me in light of what we've just said. This vision that Paul had for growth in his spiritual life came at the last third of his existence. It wasn't an early vision. It wasn't at the beginning. This was as Paul had matured. He'd already built many churches. He'd already been on his missionary journeys in some respects. And here he is at this critical time in his life, and he cries out to God, and he creates this incredible formula for a vision in the third chapter of Philippians. Now, I haven't time to read this whole chapter or go back and teach it all, but I've gone through the chapter, and I want to give you just the simple things that are illustrated here about Paul's vision. It begins, first of all, with dissatisfaction. A vision always begins with a dissatisfaction. You say, why is that, Pastor? Well, because if you're satisfied with where you are and what you have, why would you ever have a vision for something else? How many of you know that that's one of the big problems we have in the Christian church? That people become Christians and they become easily satisfied with a very low level of Christian experience. So they never ask God for anything more. Here is Paul, one of the great leaders of history, and you see him crying out to God with his dissatisfaction. Notice in chapter 3 of Philippians and verses 12 and 13, he says, not that I have already attained. Wait a minute, Paul. Aren't you the Paul we read about in the Bible? Yes, but I haven't already attained. Or am I already perfected? Paul, if you're not perfected, good night. What hope is there for us? I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't arrived. That's where it begins, folks. It begins with a sense of dissatisfaction. People come to me and sometimes they talk to me about how they just wish more would be happening in their Christian life. And I say to them, that's great. That's the greatest place to start. Do you know what Jesus said in the Beatitudes? He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He didn't say, blessed are those who are righteous. No, no, no. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. A vision begins with a healthy dissatisfaction. Maybe you're sitting here today and saying, you know, I've been a Christian, and I know God has something for me to do, but it just doesn't seem like I've gotten it yet, and I don't like it, and I'm dissatisfied with that. You just passed the first test, the test of dissatisfaction. And then it moves to desire. Reading on in Paul's little statement here, you can sense the hunger he has to accomplish his vision. He says in verses 8 through 11, I count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you get the sense of desire in that statement? Paul said, everything else in my life is meaningless. I count it as rubbish. And that word rubbish is a nice translation of a very ugly word in the language of the New Testament. Paul said, it's all worthless to me that I might win Christ, that I might lay hold of what God has for my life. See the desire that he has.
Well, that was, excuse me, part one of Anatomy of a Vision. And I said I was going to play a 1 minute song here. And I am going to save that because it fits better to the final 20-minute segment, which is entitled It All Belongs to You. And it's only a one-minute song, and we're only 30 minutes into this so far this evening. But I have to tell you that upon changing the format of my show, I have a lot less listeners that come into the chat room. I used to have between 8 and 12 people when I talked about politics and money and bankers and all of the evil things of the world. And now that I am talking about how you can have some peace in your life and love, and I have to tell you that, and you will hear it in the next segment that is coming up here shortly, that when you get a vision from God, you will be tested. you will be tested in that vision, because God wants to know if your heart is really going to be into this vision. And I never thought about quitting. I never thought, well, God, there's only two people in the chat room tonight, or there's nobody in the chat room tonight. So, you know, I'm just going to quit doing this, God, because I guess you don't want me to do it. But then, and you would have to be a show host to maybe understand this, maybe not, but there is a place when you are a show host, you can go and look at the numbers of your show. It will tell you how many live listeners you had. And as you know, the programs are archived, so you can go back and listen to previous shows that were done. And when I was going in and looking at the archived shows that I had done, there were shows that I only had two and three people in the chat room, but I had between 300 and almost 500 people that were listening to these things in the archives. And I believe that was a message to God, to me, telling me that you need to be doing this. It doesn't matter who is in your chat room. What matters is that you are doing this, and it is something that I asked you to do for me, and I wish you to continue. And he showed me through those numbers that I was having an effect, and I can actually see. I'm not going to name names, I'm not going to say anything, but I have actually seen some positive outlook from people that have listened to my show, and I do not take the credit for that by any means. I give all of the credit, all of the glory to God, you know, and I thank him so much for, you know, giving me this vision to be able to change my format and not get discouraged, but to keep presenting it and sharing the love that God has for everyone, because God does love everyone. And with that note, we're going to play the next 20-minute segment of Anatomy of a Vision, and as soon as that segment is done, we have a special 1-minute song, and you're going to go, wow, that's really, really a nice song. It's only 1 minute, but it's something that you won't hear anywhere else, and that's all I'm going to tell you. I'll let it be a surprise for 20 minutes from now. And this is part two, and I believe it's even better than the first segment. So we will see you back in 20 minutes.
Reading on in Paul's little statement here, you can sense the hunger he has to accomplish his vision. He says in verses 8 through 11, I count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you get the sense of desire in that statement? And then there's determination. After you have dissatisfaction and God gives you a desire, then there's a determination that sets in. Once again, look at verses 12 through 14. Just three statements he makes in those verses. Watch this. He says, I press on, I reach forward, and I press toward the goal. If you look those up in the language of the New Testament, you discover all three of those are athletic terms. They're the picture of a runner who's headed toward the goal, and you can see the veins bulging out in his body as he stretches out, and he presses toward, and he's determined he's going to make that goal. Paul said, that's what's in my heart as I look at this vision that God has given me. I'm dissatisfied with where I am. I have a desire to go forward, and I'm determined by the grace of God to get to the place God wants me to be. A Japanese proverb puts it this way. Vision without action is a daydream, and action without vision is a nightmare. And then notice, Paul's dependence, and it comes not from this passage, but from his call by Almighty God. Paul got his vision from God. Do you know where it came from? It came on the Damascus Road. When Paul was saved, you remember at the core of his salvation experience, he looks up into heaven, Acts chapter 9, verse 6, and he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now, you can't get any more visceral than that. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever looked up into the face of God and asked him that question? I'm talking to Christians here. Have you ever said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I want to tell you something. He has an answer for every one of us because he has something for every one of us to do. But we don't have sometimes because we don't ask. And maybe you're here today and you're one of those Christians. You've been kind of floating. You've just sort of been, "I'm glad to be here. Thank God I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. Whoopee." Listen, I challenge you to ask that question that Paul asked, Saul asked the Lord on the road to Damascus. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And when he tells you what he wants you to do, you can count on it. If he tells you to do it, he'll enable you to do it. God's commandments are God's enablements. He never will call you or ask you to do something he won't help you do. Some of you are thinking, "Well, I would ask God for a big vision, but then I wouldn't be able to do it." Well, if God gives you a big vision, he's obligated to help you do it. So don't use that as an excuse. And then there's detail. Every vision must have detail. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, vision is not a black and white picture. Vision is not even a high definition picture. Vision is 3D. 3D. Have you seen 3D? I saw 3D television for the first time this week. It's really scary. I mean, and I was watching Alice in Wonderland. You're sitting there watching, all of a sudden the birds fly out of the screen, come right out in the room where you are. I mean, it's weird. You got to wear glasses. How many of you know God wants us to have a vision? It's not just high definition or digital. He wants our vision to be in 3D. He wants us to see it clearly. If you go back and read Paul's vision statement, you will see he's very specific about what he believes God wants him to do. And we'll see that more in a moment. Detail. I want to jump now to the last part of my talk. I want to tell you what vision looks like when you see it in 3D. And in order to do that, I have to go back to the life of David. He's the third person I want you to visit. And I'm going to have to do this quickly. I want to talk with you about the qualities of vision that spanned two generations and caused one of the seven wonders of the world to become a reality. First and foremost among the buildings of Solomon was the temple on Mount Moriah, which was destined for so many centuries to exercise a profound influence on the religious life of the Jewish people. As soon as there began to be kings and princes, the people of Israel began to feel that it was not right that the Ark of the Lord should be housed in wood and in curtains. We begin with what happened at this particular point with some principles that will help us understand what vision looks like. Principle number one, vision must be deep enough to be rooted in history. And I want to tell you this little story very briefly. How many of you remember what happened in the Old Testament as recorded in Genesis chapter 22 when God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and go to a mountain and there offer Isaac as a sacrifice unto God? Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah," underline that, "and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now fast forward to 2 Chronicles 3:1. The temple is being built. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. And we'll get to that appearance in just a moment. The vision for the temple that God put in the heart of David was a vision that had roots as deep as Genesis 22. Those roots went down into the place where Abraham had offered the greatest sacrifice, though he did it in his heart and didn't have to do it literally. God said what he did was as if he had sacrificed his own son. It was near that mountain where one day God would indeed sacrifice his own son. I want to say something to you about vision that I really believe with all my heart. Nobody has a vision that starts with them. Everybody's vision starts with someone else. Every one of us stands on the shoulders of someone else. If you hear somebody talk about how this is all theirs, their vision, and they got it specifically and nobody else has it, that person doesn't get it. A real vision has its roots down deep in the history of what's going on, and all of us understand that. Secondly, vision must be defined enough to reproduce itself in a picture. Let's go back now and see if we can pick up the place where God gave David a vision to rebuild the temple. I believe it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And I want you to watch this now. Remember, here's the principle. Vision must be detailed enough so you can reproduce it in a picture. Now, it came to pass when King David was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now," okay, see, that's a good key. "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Do you see what happened? David's sitting at home and he's looking around at his beautiful house. He dwelt in a house of cedar. We learn later it was a paneled house. He had cool digs. I got to tell you something. David lived in a really beautiful place. And one day as he lives in his beautiful place and he's looking around and thinking, God gave him this picture of the Ark of the Covenant that was in a tent. And that picture was unsatisfactory to David. He couldn't deal with that. He saw his house. He saw God's house. And in that moment, God gave him a vision that filled his mind and his heart in technicolor. And God placed a vision in his heart to build a house for God. Let me tell you something. If you have a vision, God will give you a picture of it. Somebody told me when you get ready to build a building, it'll be big in your head before it's big on the corner. I've built 10 buildings, I think, as a pastor. I mean, I haven't built them myself, but I've been involved in them. I've envisioned them. I've seen those buildings in my head long before they were built. When you build something, when God gives you a vision, he gives you a picture of it. It's like he puts it in your mind so that we think in pictures. You cannot think without pictures. David got a picture of what God wanted him to do. Thirdly, your vision must be durable enough to resist discouragement. How many of you know that sometimes God gives you a big vision and about 4 or 5 months later you hit a roadblock and you wonder, what in the world is this? Every vision will be tested by discouragement. That's my experience. Now, let me tell you what happened to David. David has this vision. He's all fired up about it. He's seen it in his head. He's ready to go. He's got an architect ready. He's got the builder ready. He's thinking about this project. And then here's what we read in 1 Chronicles 28, 2 and 3. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me now, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. And God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" Wow. Now, what do you do when that happens? Have you ever heard anybody give a talk on the death of a vision? For David, that was the death of his vision. Now, if it had been me, I'm going to be honest with you now. I try to be vulnerable once in a while in the pulpit. I have a little place up in Alpine where I go and park my car to pout. Do you ever pout? Come on, God, you know how much I wanted to do this, and now you don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. David didn't pout, did he? I want you to see what David did. David made immense preparation for this temple already, but he was not permitted to carry out his cherished dream because he'd been a man of blood. Nathan the prophet explained to David that God had rejected him as a builder of the temple, but that he had set things in order so that David's son Solomon would be able to accomplish his dream. I want to go back for just a moment to Genesis 22 and 2 Chronicles 3 and fill in a missing piece. For the fourth principle is that vision must be detailed enough to require action. The vision for the temple actually came out of a very dark day in the life of David. I have to tell you this story quickly. As an old man, David's heart was filled with pride. And he decided one day that he wanted to find out how many people he ruled over, and especially how many mighty military men he had in his army. Now, in our day and age, there wouldn't be anything wrong with that. He was just taking a census. He called General Joab in, and he said, get some guys to help you. Go out through all the land, and when you come back, I want to know how many fighting men I have under my control. So Joab went out, and when he returned, he reported that Israel had 800,000 men, and Judah had 500,000, so basically he had 1.3 million men under his leadership. And I know there's some issues with those numbers. We don't have time to deal with that today. But basically, those are the basic numbers that you find in the Scripture. 800,000 fighting men, and Judah had 500,000. When that number came in and David had that number, as soon as he got the report, he realized that what he had done had displeased the Lord. How many of you know when you do something you shouldn't do, you don't take very long for you to realize you've displeased the Lord? If you have a sensitive heart, David had a heart after God. As soon as that happened and he got those numbers, he realized that what he had done was wrong. Now, we don't know for sure all the reasons why it was wrong, but the probability that it was wrong because up until this point in time, David didn't need to count his men. He had God, and God helped him do whatever he needed to do. And it sort of looks like David wanted to count the number of men he had because he was going to take things in. He wanted to know how strong he was. He forgot about how strong God was, and he wanted to know how strong he was. For whatever reason, it displeased God. And God sent a prophet to David whose name was Gad. And Gad came to David, and he said, David, what you've done has displeased the Lord. And God has told me to come and tell you that you can choose one of three punishments that he has put on his list. A multiple choice punishment list. How do you like that? Here are the three things from which he could choose. He could choose 7 years of famine, 3 years to run before his enemies, or 3 days of plague in his land. David made the mistake of thinking that he would have been better off to trust God with the plague than to trust his enemies. And so he chose number three, 3 days of plague in his land. And what happened was terrible. 70,000 men died. When David saw the death angel meting out his judgment upon the men of Israel, he cried again to God and he said, God, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And once again, God sent his prophet Gad to speak to David. And Gad told David to do this. Go to the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, and erect an altar there to the Lord, and offer sacrifices there to the Lord, and God will end his judgment upon your people. And so David got up, and he went to the threshing floor of Arunah and asked if he could have the threshing floor as a place to offer a sacrifice to God. And Arunah, realizing he was talking to the king of Israel, said, oh, I will give you the threshing floor. Not only that, I'll give you all the animals you need for any sacrifice you want to offer. And David responded to Arunah with these words, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God that costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Do you know where the threshing floor of Arunah is? If you go back and read 2 Chronicles 3, it was Mount Moriah, the very place where Abraham offered Isaac, the very place where the temple was to be built, and the very place where David sacrificed unto God, asking for the forgiveness of his sin to stay the plague upon his people. You tell me that vision isn't rooted in history, you don't read the Bible very carefully. But here's what you need to know. That vision cost David something. Number five, vision must be demanding to require sacrifice. And I have to hurry, I'm almost finished. Now, you know, here's the story. David can't build the temple, and Solomon, who is young and inexperienced, he has to build the temple. So David said, here's what I can do. God's not going to let me. I'm not going to hear one hammer in this temple. But what I'll do is I'll go out and I'll raise all the money for the temple. And so out of his own treasure, and you can read about this in the scripture, he gave billions of dollars. If you compute all the gold and the silver and everything that he gave, David took everything that he had practically and he put it in this fund. And then he got all of the other people to help him. So when Solomon stepped up to rule as king, he had no fundraising problems at all. And whenever I read that story, I say, God, why haven't you ever done that for me? You know, because how many of you know that when you build a building, the hardest thing about it is to raise the money, isn't it? So now Solomon is there and David has sacrificed. And in this, he gives a tremendous illustration. God wouldn't let him fulfill his vision, but God helped him make it possible for his son to fulfill the vision that God had given him. And I will tell you something, if you can't do it, to see it happen with your children, isn't that great? And then there's one last thing that you need to know about the details of a vision. And that is that vision must be dynamic enough to recruit others to the task. I'll just share this with you quickly. It says in 1 Kings chapter 5, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he had heard that they had anointed Solomon as king in the place of his father David. And Hiram had always loved David. And Solomon sent to Hiram saying, command your people that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and I will pay you wages for your servants. So when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he greatly rejoiced and he said, I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar. What happened? David's vision fulfilled in Solomon was so big that even Solomon's neighbors were helping him with the project. How many of you know that when you have a big vision, people will step up to help you? If your vision is big enough, it will happen. When you have a vision, if it's a big vision, it will attract people to it. If your vision's big enough, people will want to be a part of it. Amen? So, let me ask you this question as we close. What is your vision? Oh, you say, Pastor, man, I'm just happy to be saved. Well, you get over that, because God wants you to be happy that you're saved, but he wants you to have a vision for your life. I want to say again, God has a purpose for every person who is in his family. You may think that isn't possible. You may think you're so insignificant that God wouldn't have something for you to do. Let me tell you something. God will leave you on this planet for as long as he has something for you to do. When he's finished, he has a better place for you. So if you're here today, it's because God has put you here. He's left you here. He's left me here because God has something for us to do. And we need to think big and we need to ask God, show me what it is you have for me to do. And I promise you, if you ask God, what will you have me to do? He will help you find out what that is. And when you get in the sweet spot of God's vision for your life, there is not anything like it in all the world. To get up every day and know, I'm doing what I know I was born to do, what God created me to do, is the most wonderful thing you can ever know. And I covet that for each and every one of you, and I promise you, God is no respecter of people. If he did it for David and Solomon and Nehemiah and Paul and Jeremiah, he'll do it for you. But you have to ask him, and you have to be willing to go on the journey, and he'll take you places you've never thought possible before.
What a great message that was from Dr. David Jeremiah, called Anatomy of a Vision. And I listened to these three or four times before I ever put them on the air, because I want to make sure that the messages have meaning and that hopefully my fellow brothers and sisters can relate and hopefully gain something from these things. The most important thing that you can do, and I would not ever have received the vision that I did from God. He would not have laid it upon my heart except for one thing: prayer. Because I started to pray more to him and more, even though I had been saved for years and years. You need to pray. You need to talk with God, and he will answer you. He will answer you. He will lay it upon your heart. He has a vision and a mission for you on earth. For those of you out there that are listening and have wondered, why is it that I'm here on earth? You know, all these bad things are going on. Why is it I am here? You know, I ask you to give it a chance. You've got nothing to lose. You have everything to gain. But give your life to Christ. It's real easy to do. And on that note, I promised everyone a special song before we go into our last 20-minute segment, which is on an altogether different topic, but it's something that I know everybody can relate to, and it has an extremely funny story, scenario that happened in real life, actually, with a gangster in Chicago. In the middle of the message, of the 20-minute message that's coming up here. But before that, I'm going to play this song, and then I'll tell you the relevance of the song. Please listen to the words of this song closely. They are the words of a song that was, the song was created as a show opener for a outdoors show that was produced over the past 30 years for the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. It is called Discovering, and it still runs, although the person who used to run it has some medical problems and no longer does. Someone else does, and they changed the theme, but neither here nor there. Here is that one-minute song that I promised you. Please listen closely and enjoy this.
The secret streams that flow beneath the cliffs of colored stone, the forest thick and healthy with birch and pine and oak, surrounded by the greatest lake this world has ever known, the black bear's awesome presence as he roams the hills and fields, the call
Yes, indeed. If you have not figured it out yet, and I know Doc does because Doc has been a longtime friend of mine, and we love him for sure as a brother in Christ. But I live in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And I've always thought that, you know, all of this great wilderness up here, I mean, that's mine. I can go walk in the woods. I can climb the hills and look over at the cities. I mean, the largest city we have up here is only 25,000 people. And many towns up here in the Upper Peninsula have 5,000 or 6,000. And then there are some that are not even cities or towns, and they exist with 300 or 400 or 500 people in them. My daughter lives up in the Keweenaw Peninsula in one of those, I guess we'll call it a city, but it may be called something else, I'm not sure, which only has, I think, 400 or 500 people. They still have buildings up there from the mid-1850s that are standing, that have not been torn down. Obviously, Agenda 21 has not made it that far. I was up there over the Christmas season, which was a real blessing to be with my daughter. But the point about this story was, in the song, is that I think, and I used to think, that all of these things that were around me up here, you know, even Lake Superior, it's like, well, I live here, and, you know, I'm watching over these things, and, you know, these things are, you know, these things are mine, you know. These trees and these flowers that I can go out and pick, and these wild berries that I can go out and pick, and, you know, but who do they really belong to, really? Amen, Doc. Blessed are you. You know, who do they really belong to? And I know both of you probably understand all of what's going to happen here in the next 20 minutes. It's called It All Belongs to You. And that's something to think about for sure. Here we go. We'll see you in 20 minutes.
I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and I'll give you the background of this passage of Scripture in just a moment. Recently, a pastor friend who does similar to what we do in teaching stewardship wrote about a story that had happened in their church with one of the crown classes that they hold in their congregation. A woman came to see this pastor. She said, I am a single woman in my 50s. I'm a school teacher, and I go to bed every night of my life afraid. And her pastor asked her of what she was afraid, and she said, afraid of my finances. If I get sick or something happens to me, who's going to take care of me? Who's going to watch over me? I have always had this anxiety in my heart over how my life was going to go. She said, then I went to Crown Class and I filled out this quick claim deed piece of paper. And on the paper and in my heart, I turned my checkbook, my savings account, my health insurance, my pension, my car, and everything else over to God. And an interesting thing happened. She said, I now go to sleep at night and I don't worry about my stuff anymore because I know it's not my stuff, it's God's stuff. And I'm at peace, and I also have the sense that if something happens to me, God is the one who will take care of me because everything I have is God's and everything I am is God's. He's my ultimate provider, and this simple act has brought tremendous peace into my life so that I have never before experienced anything quite like it. Near the end of his life, King David of Israel had realized almost all of his dreams, all except for one. God put it in David's heart to build a house, to build a temple for God. I think one day he was sitting in his beautiful paneled house and he realized that the ark of God was in a tent. But when David told God what he wanted to do in building the temple, God told him no. God said, no, David, you can't do this. This is not a project I'm going to allow you to do because you have been a man who has shed blood. I will let your son do it. Solomon can build the temple, but David, you can't. And so instead of building the temple and instead of going on a 2 or 3 month pity party, David decided that if God wouldn't let him build the temple, then he would help fund the temple. He would raise all the money so that when Solomon came to be the king, he could just concentrate on building the temple. So David took on the task of raising the money for this incredible facility, one of the seven wonders of the world. Translated into modern equivalents, David raised billions of dollars from his own treasury and from everyone around. And one of his last acts was to lead the people who had followed his leadership in a prayer which acknowledged that everything they had given for this building of the temple had come from God. And it is one of the most magnificent prayers you will find in all of the Bible. It's a very long prayer and we won't read it all, but if you have opened your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29, it begins in the 10th verse and it goes like this. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now, therefore, O our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and all of it is your own. More than ever today, it seems that money occupies the center stage in the drama of human life. The state of the economy seems to lead every newscast these days, and every individual feels that his fortunes in life are directly tied to the well-being of the economy in our nation. Remaining focused on money from the human perspective will always keep us from considering the perspective that we get from the Word of God. From David's experience and his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, we can learn three things about God and three things about man that will give us the right perspective. The first observation about God is this, that God originates everything. The first verse in the Bible ought to get that in our heads. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Isaiah the prophet adds his weight to this issue when he says in Isaiah 44, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." The Apostle John in the New Testament says it in a different way. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In his message to the Athenians, Paul referred to God as the God who made the world and everything in it. And to the Ephesians he wrote that God created all things through Jesus Christ. When he wrote to the Colossians, he wrote, "By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." And the writer of Hebrews says, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." And when you get to the end of the Bible and you're in the book of Revelation and the 24 elders are gathered around the throne, part of their song is that God is the one who created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, God's sovereign creation over everything that is the beginning point. The Bible leaves no doubt about everything in this world and how it originated. God created it. He created man and woman and every living thing on this planet. God is the originator of everything. Number two, God owns everything. Even apart from the clear revelation of Scripture, it would stand logically that if God created everything, he owns everything. David points this out in his prayer that we read a few moments ago. He said, "For all that is in heaven and on earth is yours." God owns all the universe and everything in it. And that's a hard concept for us to get in our minds, but it is true. He created it and he owns it. And we may think we own that little postage stamp size lot that our house is on and we pay mortgage every month, but that's not true. The day we make our last payment and burn the mortgage, nothing has changed. God still owns the house and the dirt it sits on. You better make your mortgage payment, though. I would suggest you do that. In Genesis, God is referred to as the possessor of heaven and earth. In Exodus, he says, all the earth is mine. In Job, we are told, everything under heaven is mine. In Psalm 24, we read, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. In another psalm, Asaph says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills, and I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field, and they're all mine. Ezekiel the prophet says that all the souls of the world are God's. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. Once again, the prophet Haggai tells us that the silver is God's and the gold is God's. And Romans says, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. The writer to the Corinthians, Paul, said that we were bought for a price. Therefore, we're to glorify the Lord our God in our bodies. We belong to someone else. God is not only the originator of all things, he is the owner of all things. Abraham Kuyper once said, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. He looks at me and he says, you are mine. He looks at this church and he says, that is mine. He looks at our houses and he says, that is mine. Our cars, all of it belongs to him. And Jack Taylor said, we must not allow our apparent freedom to use what is his to keep us from remembering that it is his. He lets us use it, but it's not ours. Back in the late 1800s, there was a Presbyterian preacher by the name of Maltby Babcock. And he wrote a wonderful hymn that we used to sing in the church when I was growing up. We don't sing it much anymore. Once in a while, we'll sing it on Thanksgiving or something like that. But this hymn grew out of Babcock's habit of getting up every morning. And when he would leave the house, he would turn to his wife and his family and he would say, well, I'm going out to see my Father's world. And he would walk out of the house. That kind of habit became so prominent that ultimately he wrote a song about it. And you've probably figured out what that song is. The song is the hymn that we used to sing on occasion, which is, this is my Father's world. In the hymn he says, this is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. Ladies and gentlemen, let's just face it. God originated everything, and because he originated it all, it's all his. He owns everything. But I want you to come away from this with this realization, because it is one of the hardest things for us to grasp. We're all about ownership. You know, it's drilled into us early on in life that one of the major things you want to do when you become an adult is own your own house. We want to own our car. We want to own stuff. Well, in our cultural talk, that's okay, as long as we remember that we really can never do that. That it really all is God's. He owns it. But not only does he originate everything and own everything, he oversees everything. In the prayer that we read a few moments ago, we read these words, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory. All that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. And then it says, you reign over all. God is the head of it all. He reigns over it all. He orchestrates it. He owns it. And he originated it. It's his. Now, I know that some people struggle with that. Frankly, when we read these verses, we realize that God is in control. We may not understand it. We may not even accept it. But it doesn't really matter if we understand it or accept it or not. The one who originated it is the one who owns it, and he's over it. And yes, he orchestrates it. He's in control. If for one moment he would remove his hand from the controlling influence of this universe, it would fly off into oblivion. Almighty God is the controller of all things. And that's important for us to know, an important thing for us to remember at this time of stewardship emphasis. Here's the blessing of it for me. He is the owner of all things, but he is also our Father. He has all of the wealth in his hands, but the Bible says he is our Father. And fathers are providers, aren't they? And God is both the ultimate Father and the ultimate provider. And for those of you who put your trust in him, you can be sure that he will always provide. That's the nature of Father God. So that you read in the New Testament that if we, being evil as fathers, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So God is the originator and the owner and the overseer, but in the midst of it all, he's our Father and our provider. You may say, well, I don't like the fact that God owns everything and that he originated everything and he oversees everything. You may not like it when things are going well for you, but when you're going through a difficult time, it is a real comfort to know, Lord God, this is your problem. This is your problem. This is your stuff I'm trying to manage. So will you please help me understand how to do this in the best way that will honor and glorify your name? Now, those are the three observations about God. Have you got them? God originated it, he owns it, and he oversees it. Now here are three things that we need to learn about ourselves. And they're kind of the other side of the coin for the things we've learned. First of all, man doesn't own anything. If God owns everything, we can't own anything because there can't be two owners. There can only be one. When we pay off our car loan or our house loan, the property isn't ours. It's still God's. If you don't believe that, ask me 150 years from now. David captures this in the 14th verse of his prayer. Notice what he says. He says, all things come from you and of your own we have given to you. Howard Dayton, who was one of the founders of Crown Ministry, puts it this way. What I possess, God owns. I might possess it, but don't confuse possession for ownership. Just because you possess it doesn't mean you own it. What we possess, God owns. We often hear people say today, you can't take it with you, which is a paraphrase of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:7. He says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And you've heard all of the analogies that hearses don't pull U-Haulets and there's no pocket in a shroud. You heard all that. Philip Yancey tells a story in one of his books, kind of a smiler, if you will. He says he lived in Chicago when the murder of Willie Stokes happened. Willie Stokes was a young gambler who lived over on the south side of Chicago. He attracted a lot of attention when his family had an auto body shop outfit his coffin as a Cadillac Seville, complete with trunk and front grille, windshield and dashboard, silver spoke wheels, working headlights and taillights, and Stokes' vanity license plate. Newspaper photos showed the embalmed gambler like a display in a wax museum, sitting at the steering wheel of his coffin car in a hot pink suit, with $500 bills stuffed between his left thumb and his forefinger. And Flannery O'Connor wrote a short story with this title, You Can't Be Any Poorer Than Dead. And I imagine at some level even the Stokes family realized that inescapable truth as they lowered this well-appointed coffin into the ground. Colonel Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken said it another way. He said, there's no need to be the richest man in the cemetery. You can't do no business from there. So So it's not ours. God owns it. God orchestrates it. God originates it. And we don't have anything that we can say it's ours. I am a steward of what God has entrusted to me. And some of you are going to say, no, wait a minute, Pastor. I am a self-made man. Don't tell me I don't have it. I've worked hard all my life, and I've earned everything I have, and I stand here proudly before you. I am a self-made man. Well, Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth." You know, God is the one who is behind all of this. And I know we will never grasp that fully because of the materialistic world in which we live. But if we can just get a little bit of that in our hearts and in our heads, it'll make it a lot easier for us to see that we are so blessed to be entrusted by the God of the universe with the management of that which is His for His honor and glory. So man doesn't own anything. Man gets what he has from God. How do we get anything at all? Well, for the 85 to 100 years that we are on this earth, notice I'm increasing those ages every time I tell this story. It used to be 65 to 70. In the 85 to 100 years that God gives us on this earth, He owns it all. But we are responsible for it, and we manage it on His behalf. A steward is just somebody who manages something for another person. The assets are God's. We manage them for His purposes.
I think sometimes that we often take for granted all the things that we have, whether it's a lot or whether it's a little. And we need to remember that what we do have, we need to use those things whenever we can to help glorify God. Because that's what the ultimate purpose here is to glorify God and to keep and share God's word with other people. To pray to Him daily, so that we can make the most that we can out of our own life, because that is so vitally important. You know, pray without ceasing. Talk to God. Ask Him to come into your life. If you do not already know God, and I know many of you do, if not all of you, but ask Him to come in to your life. It's a very simple process. Just ask Him, Lord, please come into my life. I believe that You are the Son of God, and that Your blood was shed for the forgiveness of the sins of mankind. And pray. Pray to God. Talk to God. Have an open, honest relationship with God, because He will answer you. I promise you. I know that for a fact, because I talk to Him daily, and He always answers me in one way, shape, or form. It may be through my wife. He may answer me through feelings that I have in my heart. And we have 90 seconds left here, and I would like to continue, but we're going to close this out again, and I'm going to play to the Discovering team one more time. We have just enough time to put it in here. Thank you so much for everyone for joining me, especially Mr. Oz and my good friend Doctor. Thank everyone so much. Blessed be you all. See you next week, same time, same channel. Say your prayers. Bye-bye.